We have two sermons left in the book of Revelation. It's been a long journey. I hope you have been edified. It's certainly, I was just telling someone in the hallway, it's been perhaps the most stretching sermon series I've done, but I trust that the Lord has encouraged you in it. So we're going to read here in just a moment, Revelation 21, starting in verse 9. So turn there, Revelation 21, starting in verse 9. Have you ever said something like, "It was only the thought of blank that kept me going. It was only the thought of seeing you again that kept me going. It was only the thought of the weekend that kept me going. It was only the thought of that summer vacation that kept me going." What keeps people going is often a vision of something good in the future, a future hope. The verses we're about to read are designed to help the early church, the seven churches in Asia Minor, but also designed to help us today to keep going. They're intended to describe a hope that is so sturdy and so substantial that it can sustain us each day. So let's read our passage now. Revelation 21, starting in verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven plagues came and spoke with me. 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' He then carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city had massive high walls with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same. He measured the city with a rod of 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. Then he measured its walls 144 cubits according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first foundation is jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The main street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. I did not see a temple in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it, and its Lamb is the Lamb. Its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never close by day because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. So often we think about the next age, heaven, paradise, the afterlife, as something we enter into. Now that is certainly true, But I think this passage presents us and kind of challenges that notion to some extent and really paints a picture that's much broader and wider than just something that we enter into. This passage gives us a fresh vision of the future that sort of recalibrates our thinking today. And it might just surprise you a little bit. So as we walk through this passage, let me invite you to welcome this recalibration. Friends, what should we be looking forward to? And how does that impact our daily lives today? Here's the main points of this passage. You'll see it on the screen as well as in your bulletins. Delight in God's plans to make us his beautiful bride and give us a glorious inheritance. Delight in God's plans to make us his beautiful bride and give us a glorious inheritance. Now, this is a complex passage, as you just saw. There's four interlocking images that kind of dominate our passage. There's a city, there's a bride, there's a temple, and there's a garden. We're going to approach the passage by considering several delights, okay? Several delights. I want to give you four invitations to delight in God's future for us. And I just have to warn you, as you would imagine, I am not going to be able to cover every detail of this passage. You may have some questions for me in the lobby, which I might shrug my shoulders to. Maybe I'll have an answer. We'll see. I'm going to give you not a theological lecture, but really an overview of this passage, and hopefully it will encourage you. So four invitations to delight in God's future. Here's the first one. Delight in a new people. Delight in a new us. Look at verses 9 through 11. Now, what's fascinating about Revelation, especially these two chapters, 21 and 22, is that we don't have a lot of detail about what we'll be doing in the new creation. Will we read books? Will we garden? How about exercising? Can we play the piano? How about continuing to learn new things? Will I play board games in the new creation? We don't see any of those details in these chapters, or really the rest of Revelation. The things that we see happening in the new creation, one, we see there's a lot of singing, so get used to that. There's going to be lots of singing, lots of worshiping, and we see in our passage at the end, we will also reign with Christ. So understanding Revelation 21 and 22 is a little like understanding the movie Inception or understanding the movie The Matrix, if you've seen these two movies. Do you remember watching those for the first time? It's mind-bending stuff, isn't it? Stories that kind of push you to think outside the normal categories of existence. Well, understanding Revelation 21 and 22 is something like that, okay? So notice in verse 9, this angel becomes kind of a tour guide of the city. But notice the angel says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Okay, well, I guess the new creation is all about a people. Okay, but then he tells John about this glorious city, and he goes on and on about the jewels and the walls and the gates of the city. So I guess the new creation is a place? Is it a place? Is it a people? So somehow, as we keep working through this text, we have to keep both of those two things in view. The new creation is something we receive, like an inheritance. It's also something we become. The place is a people, and the people is a place. The imagery is fluid and overlapping. Now, your brains might be getting a little fuzzy. Mine is as well, but we have to keep this in mind. Realtors will tell you location, location, location. Location is everything, right? Well, pastors will tell you, good pastors will tell you, context, context, context. Context is everything. So what is the context for our chapter here? Well, it's actually chapter 17 and 18, where Babylon was the city prostitute. It was Babylon who had the jewels and the gold and the pearl. So we're supposed to make a comparison. The New Jerusalem is this beautiful bride in stark contrast to Babylon, who is a prostitute, arrayed with similar things. She was not beautiful. There's a difference between dressing in a way that's alluring and tempting and dressing in a way that is beautiful. To be beautiful, friends, is to be good, is to be righteous, is to be pure. Babylon got people's attention. But when you draw closer, it's full of abominations. It was not pure. Only the bride of Christ is good and pure. So what can we look forward to in the new creation? Brothers and sisters, listen, we can look forward to being God's beautiful bride, which means we will be holy. We will be set apart like a bride is set apart for her husband, or we set apart our fine china for special occasions. Maybe you've got a nice dress or a dapper suit set aside for formal occasions. In the Old Testament, this idea of holiness meant something that is not profane, not ordinary, but set apart for God's purposes. Lots of things are set apart in the Old Testament as you go through. There's elements in the tabernacle or the temple that are set apart. But really at the top of the list, what's most important in the Old Testament, certainly in the New, is God's people are set apart for God. One of the things you notice in this text is the repetition of the number 12. Interestingly enough, starting in verse 12. And this number is a symbol for God's holy people. We've seen this before, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the Lamb. Notice here in Revelation 21, there are 12 stones, 12 foundations, 12 gates. The length of the wall is 12,000 stadia. In fact, if we counted, there are 12 twelves in the passage. That's not an accident. The city itself is a cube. How many edges are on a cube? 12. Each of those edges are 12,000 stadia. So 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. It's been a long time since I've done this kind of math, guys. 144,000. Does that number sound familiar? We saw that number back in Revelation chapter 7, a number that symbolized the full people of God from every nation and across all time. Notice the 12 precious stones starting in verse 19 and moving forward. According to Ezekiel 28, these are the same stones that adorned the beauty and the holiness of the Garden of Eden way back in Genesis 2. And they also, these stones, array the breastplate of the high priest, Exodus 28. So what does this all mean? Just like those stunning 12 stones, God's people in the new creation will be beautiful and precious and rare. Think about that. Today, you and I are such a mix of good and evil, are we not? We don't feel beautiful. We often feel dirty. We don't feel whole. We often feel broken. But one day, friends, if you are in Christ, you will be whole. You will be holy. You will be beautiful. You will be dressed up in this kind of heavenly tuxedo. You will be God's diamond ring, his fine china, or like a wedding dress that's never been worn before. Listen, there will be nothing plain or ordinary about you and me. Those of us who are in Christ, we will be his beautiful bride. Whatever our imperfections may be today, in the new creation, you will be adorned like the most beautiful bride for a regal groom. I also want you to notice that this bride has a sort of glory about her. You know, human brides are the star of the show, typically, you know, the wedding show, but the church bride, notice, will carry someone else's glory. Look at verse 11. The city bride is arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like jasper stone. Now, something we may not realize is how much God is compared to jasper in the Bible. It's kind of strange, isn't it? Chapter 4, here's one example. The one who sat on the throne in chapter 4 of Revelation, he had the appearance of jasper. And we can't miss this point. This is really important. The final presentation of God's bride, God's people, will be so full of God that this bride, God's people, will radiate his beauty and his glory. So remember Moses coming down from the mountain after meeting with God, do you remember this? His face was aglow because he had been with God. He would reflect something of God's beauty and glory. Friends, that will be us someday. Isn't that cool? That will be us someday. And this is so instructive for you and me today. Today, we become what we behold. Do you hear that? Today, we become what we behold. We reflect the things we are around. So when you soak up time with God, when you behold him in his fullness, when you enjoy God, not just alone, but together here at Faith Church, you will radiate and reflect his beauty. We are what we pay attention to. So, friends, what are you paying attention to? What am I paying attention to? What is the great danger of those little devices we have in our pockets, those glowing rectangles? What is the danger of paying too much attention and devoting too much energy to sports or to recreation or to our personal comforts? We become what we behold. We are shaped by the things that we worship. We only have so much time, don't we? We only have so much energy to give. So what are we going to give ourselves to this week? What if we gave ourselves truly to deepening our affection for Christ? The more you behold Jesus, the more you will become like him. So we see this amazing, beautiful picture of the church, right? All these jewels and this whole thing, really this whole passage in 21 is not only meant to describe a place, we're going to get there in a second, but it's meant to kind of elevate the beauty and the glory of the city bride, of God's people in the future. It's an incredible picture of the church, in other words. Now, I know you've heard people complain about the church. Maybe you've complained about the church. I've complained about the church at times, you know. Maybe you've heard people say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Ever heard that before? Maybe you've said that before. I don't know. You've probably also heard people claim that the church would be wonderful if not for the people, right? I mean, get the people out of the church and then everything's going to be great. C.S. Lewis struggled with the church for some time after he became a Christian. Listen to his words. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit began to peel off. I realized that the hymns, which were sixth-rate music, were, nevertheless, being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. Friends, we need to dream a little bit. We need to see the church through the eyes of faith. If you could see what the Saints of Faith Church will become in the new creation. We somehow dropped in the new creation. We had to see each other in the new creation, as a part of the new creation. Then we kind of came back here. You would have a vastly different view of Faith Church, wouldn't you? So remember this picture of who God will make us in the coming age. That's the first delight. I think the next few will go a little quicker. We shall see. Delight number two, delight in a new place. Delight in a new place, especially considering verses 12 through 21. So we not only look forward to a new us, we also look forward to a new place, a new world. What will the new creation be like? Well, notice here these walls of the city that are described. What do walls do? Well, they keep you safe. They keep the city safe, right? Think of the ancient world when this vision was given. There are no planes or drones or missile defense systems. Successful kings would build fortified cities with ramparts and soldiers stationed on the walls. That's why Nehemiah had to go rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. So in the ancient days, you're not safe unless you have these big walls, in your cities. But then look at verse 12. And notice there are these 12 angels that are stationed guard around the city. So you got these angelic guards guarding the city. This is a really fortified city. Here we have the safety inspector ready to sign off on things so you can live here, right? The angel takes out this rod and measures it out, starting in verse 15, and he finds that everything is good. It's complete. It's certified. It's safe and secure for God's people. In Ephesians 3:18, Paul prays that the church would know the height and depth and width and length of the love of God for us. And I think these walls are one way of measuring God's love for us. How big is it? How wide is it? How secure is it? These walls are the visionary fulfillment of God's love for you and for me. It's so long. It's so high, it's so wide, it's so deep that nothing can disturb God's people when they are here. Do you notice this? Why are the gates never shut? You see that in verse 25? It's kind of weird, right? We got these protective walls, but then the gates are allowed to be open. Well, remember, this is apocalyptic imagery. I don't think it's meant to be taken literally, but it's still meant to communicate some truth. So the walls and the gates, I think they're communicating the same truth, just in different ways. So you've got walls because this new world is utterly secure. You've got these open gates because nothing can ever disturb the city's peace. There will be no category for evil in the new creation. Can you imagine that? It's kind of hard to imagine that, isn't it? We are cynical people. You know, we're thankful for our police officers and cybersecurity and then Ring cameras. We are not 100% safe in this world, are we? We have enemies and intruders and persecutors in the old creation. So when we see this vision and it says big walls and open gates and there's no night, that's basically saying in heaven, you don't need to lock your doors anymore. We don't need metal detectors. There's no need for the TSA. No such things as bombs and guns. No more frightening threats. No more evil possibilities. No more sinister plots. Have you ever been to a place like that? Maybe it's your parents' home on Thanksgiving Day. That's, you know, just lots of fond memories for me. Just a place that feels safe and comforting and warm and inviting. I've got lots of good memories on Thanksgiving. You probably do too. But inevitably, even at our best Thanksgiving, something will go wrong. You know, someone is grumpy. Someone says something stupid. Somebody sins. Or the turkey burns. And you can't fix that sinful tendency in the old creation. Friends, you won't have to in the new creation. All of these precious stones and these metals, starting in verse 18 and following, they're shouting out of God's limitless wealth. What are the greatest cities in history? Ancient Alexandria, Nineveh, London in the early 19th century, New York City in the 20th century, Tokyo or Shanghai in the 21st century. Well, friends, this future city of God is far beyond any of those. Its resources and magnificence are beyond anything we can imagine. Verse 18, verse 21 speak of pure and transparent gold in this city. This far supersedes the gold in Fort Knox. And it isn't kind of locked up in some vault. God uses this to pave the streets of the city. Friends, Jesus has left to prepare this place for us. This is our inheritance. The Apostle Paul speaks about all who are in Christ receiving an inheritance, something far better than any earthly inheritance. In the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he said these very memorable words, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in," that's right. You know, Fort Knox holds 5,000 tons of gold. 5,000 tons of gold. It's worth about $173 billion. What would it look like? What would your life look like if you knew you were heir to more than the gold that's in Fort Knox? What would your life look like if you knew your Heavenly Father was so wealthy and so kind that he will build this fortified city for you? Wide and high and made of pure gold. Or think about this. What if gold on the streets were as normal as asphalt on Main Street in Milford? What would that feel like to you? What would the world be like to you if that were true? How valuable would that be? How precious would that be? So brothers and sisters, learn to delight in the supremely valuable and secure world that is to come. Here's the third delight, in a new presence. Look at verses 22 through 27. What can we look forward to in the new creation? Well, the beauty of the holiness of God's people, yes, the utter security of this new world, yes, but there's one more thing. And really, this is the most important thing. Notice here, we look forward to God's presence infusing every part of the new creation. We see it in the end of chapter 21. We see it also mentioned in 22. It really permeates this whole section of Scripture. I just want to isolate it for a few minutes. God is our inheritance. He is the greatest thing within our inheritance. There's nothing greater that we will receive than God. Notice 12,000 stadia. That's about 1,400 miles, not only wide and deep, but high. This city is a perfect cube, just like something else in the Old Testament was a perfect cube. Do you remember? Yeah, so there's the tabernacle and the temple, and there's the outer courts, okay? Then you kind of come in, there's the inner courts, then there's the kind of temple proper, and then there's this place in the middle called the Holy of Holies. And its dimensions are a perfect cube. This is not accidental that this city is also a perfect cube. He's talking about the Holy of Holies. And what he's saying is this city is God's new Holy of Holies. According to Exodus 25, everything in the Holy of Holies was overlaid with gold. Here, this entire city is pure gold. The foundations of the walls have these jewels, reflecting first the people of God, as we've talked about, but also the glory of God himself. The glory of God in this city was dimly reflected in other things, in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, whether it's the Garden of Eden or the tabernacle or the high priest's vestments or the Spirit's presence in the church. But notice here in the New Jerusalem, it's supremely and fully on display. In other words, God is showing off. This is his transfiguration moment, but it's not temporary. Think about the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. Jesus takes John and James and Peter up on this mountain, and it was this brief but powerful moment where they could see Jesus and in his fullness and in his glory. But it was only brief. It was only temporary because they had walked down the mountain and all of them would walk towards the cross. Friends, here it is forever. God isn't going to dwell in the center of a temple or in the hearts of his people or in the midst of Babylon. In this new creation, his presence will be everywhere. He will be all in all. So much so that there is no need for light in this city. Look at verse 23. Because God's glory and the Lamb's glory, notice, will light the city up. Now, you've probably never done this before. Maybe you've taken a flashlight outside on a clear, sunny day. That would be kind of a dumb idea because, you know, you're not going to be able to see the light, right? There's no point in doing that. The glory of God and the Lamb will so outshine the sun and moon that they will no longer be necessary. That's something else to consider. Think of the spectacular colors and brightness that would reflect off these jewels as the light of the glory of Christ shone bright. You know, it's like standing before the great Grand Canyon or a beautiful ocean vista, or think of the most beautiful scene you've ever seen. Well, that would be a crumpled old postcard compared to this dazzling Holy of Holies city filled with God's glorious presence. Moses was instructed, remember, to remove his sandals because he was on holy ground. Remember this? Before the burning bush, before God. Here we have the ultimate holy ground, but the people who walk this street will have clean feet because of the blood of Jesus. There's no need to remove your shoes, to wait or to hesitate or to kind of wonder, like, can I do this? Are there boundaries here? You are free in this city to move around and enjoy the full presence of God. And it's not just that we have entered the Holy of Holies. Here's kind of that mind meld, okay? It's not just that we've entered the Holy of Holies. It's that we have become the Holy of Holies. The place is a people, and the people is a place. We ourselves will be the living sanctuary for God to dwell in forever and ever. Is your brain hurting a little bit? Yeah. Notice verses 24 and 26. Apparently, there will be kings from the old creation that will bring their glory into the new creation. Now, what does that mean? Last time we heard about earthly kings in Revelation, they were warring against God. They were warring against the Lamb. They're often in rebellion against God, but not here. Not here. It's not going to last forever, that sort of rebellion. In fact, there will be kings and nations and peoples who bring their glory into this city. Now, what does that mean? I think it means that everything beautiful from the old creation will be brought into the new creation. Everything from this world that is truly good and noble and admirable will be brought into this future world, transformed if necessary, and amplified. So, will something of the glory of the United States be brought into the new creation? Some, you know, building or musical piece? Will something of the glory of India be brought into the new creation? Some poem, some art piece, some legacy? Yeah, I think so. Can you think of another time, friends, when this very thing happened, when some kings would bring gifts, bring their glory into the Lord's city? Next time you read their story here coming up, Advent season, next time you sing We Three Kings, I want you to think about this. At the first Advent, three kings brought their treasures to King Jesus. That small yet important act foreshadows the kings of the earth who will bring their glory into this city. So friends, which city will you live in? Which woman will you be like? Will your name be in the Lamb's Book of Life, which gives you entrance into this city, according to verse 27? Let me encourage you to learn to delight in God's future people, God's future place, and God's future presence. It will help you to endure. And that brings us to our final delight, delight in a new power. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. There's no break in action between the end of chapter 21 and chapter 22, but the imagery kind of shifts here. We're still in the city, but now it's not a temple city. I want you to notice now it's a garden city. And what is this garden? Well, I think it's the Garden of Eden restored. A river is flowing through this garden city, just like a river flowed through Eden. And there's this new power in this new world, a river which is producing the water of life. You know, in our sanitized world, we have water coming from treatment plants through dependable pipes and faucets, which we can turn on and off at a whim. John describes the scene for an ancient audience whose water came from rivers and streams and wells and rainfalls. And so a poisoned well in the ancient world or a substantial drought meant that people were going to die. So this description of a river of the water of life points to God providing a basic need that enables survival. But the key here is that this life-giving river flows from something. Do you notice what it flows from in verse 1? It flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. You see that? So this means that God and his Son will give us life in the new creation. You know, it might be easy to think that when we get to the new creation, that we're going to all be immortal, that we'll live these kind of self-sustaining lives. Well, that's actually not right. In the new creation, we will live forever, but it's because we are given life consistently, moment by moment, given life through Christ. You know, today your life is completely sustained by Jesus Christ. Do you know that? He can snap a finger and one of us would be done. So every heartbeat and every breath in your lungs, every synapse that kind of fires in your brain, listen, in the new creation, millions of years into eternity, it will be the same thing. He's going to sustain us in the same manner. And yet we will, of course, be new creations. And this river, notice, it feeds this tree of life. So yes, this is the tree of life that stood in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2. And notice that the tree of life not only sustains life, but it restores life. This is imagery coming from Ezekiel 47 and Zechariah 14. Notice these trees, or this tree, excuse me, bears 12 kinds of fruit. Now, why 12? Well, it says it because it yields fruit in each month. In other words, it's never out of season. It never ceases to give people what they need. Notice it produces leaves that heal the nations. All those dysfunctional and broken and dark places about your life and my life and the lives of many strewn across this world. This new world has a new power to heal and restore. There will no longer be any curse. So that thing that just kind of gnaws at you and me about ourselves, that thing we can't seem to shake, this world promises that if you are in Christ, you won't be that way forever. This world promises that if they are in Christ, they won't be that way forever. The nationalism, the racism, the acrimony, the bitterness, the long history of warfare will be healed. And this, of course, generates the kind of hope that's going to help us endure, right? And here's the greatest thing that we can behold in the new creation. You know, it's not the tree of life. It's not the city walls. It's not the city gates, as glorious as that will be, right? Those things are just going to, I mean, the gates, one single pearl. I mean, that's nuts. And all the other things, all those jewels. There's one thing that's greater than we get to behold in the new creation. And this is the thing that our heart longs for most, even though you may not know it. Look at verse 4. They will see his face. You see that? Write that down somewhere. If you got Bibles that you take notes in, underline that. They, that's you if you're in Christ, they will see his face. In Genesis 3, angels blocked the way into Eden so that sinful humanity could not be in God's presence. In Exodus 33, God told Moses, "You can't see my face, for no one may see me and live." But I want you to notice what happens in this new Eden. We will see God's face. We will bear his name on our foreheads. We will be his. We will have access to God like no one has ever known. In the new creation, there is a new experience of intimacy with God. It is more than we can handle in our present state. It goes beyond our wildest dreams. Listen, most of us will never see face to face the President of the United States or Joe Burrow or Taylor Swift or John Piper. This text tells us that everyone who trusts in Christ in this life will see the face of God. I mean, we don't have categories for this, do we? John saves the best thing about this garden temple for last. This is better than the walls of jasper, better than the pearly gates, better than the streets of gold or the river of life or the tree of life. What makes all of those things meaningful? It's seeing the face of God. It's being empowered for eternity with his life in us and through us, flowing through us like a river. Friends, the Bible begins and ends in a garden. It begins with a man and woman in a garden. It ends with another man and a woman in an infinitely better garden. From Adam and Eve to Christ and his beloved bride, the church. Brothers and sisters, can you feel something of this life-giving garden now? You know, the miraculous thing about Christ's first coming is that he's actually started this new creation when he started the church. Almost like he took some soil and seeds from the new creation. He's like, okay, I'm gonna come, you know, incarnation. Okay, here we go. And he took some of those seeds and those soils and he started scattering those seeds and implanting them in soft hearts. The New Testament teaches that we, the church, are the first fruits. First fruits of what? We are the first fruits of that new creation that we're reading about right here. I mean, think about that. It's kind of bananas, isn't it? We are the first fruits of this new creation. So you, Christian, and together with all the saints, are the first crop of this new creation, born anew, raised to new life, to show off to this sinful world the quality and purity of the coming world. We've got a little garden that's growing here at Faith Church. I wonder whether you see it. Do you see new creational life here? Can you taste just a smidge of that water of life? Have you taken a small bite of the tree of life? It's here, and it's in every faithful church that opens up this book and prays for a demonstration of the Spirit. It's here in appetizer form. When we gather each Sunday, listen, we can hand each other a little cup of that living water. We can share that little, you know, plate of spiritual fruit. When we gather each Sunday, we are practicing for what we will be doing for all eternity. What will we be doing for all eternity? Well, there's lots of stuff, I guess we can say, but what does this passage tell us? And really, it just kind of focuses on a few simple things. We don't hear about food. We don't hear about relationships or recreation or creating or building or planning stuff, right? And we might do that in the new creation. What do we see over and over again in Revelation? The encouragement is to behold your God. Know him. Worship him. Treasure him. Delight in him. So on Tuesday nights with your family gathered around the dinner table, the most important thing you can do is practice delighting in God, because that is what you're going to be doing for all eternity. When you gather in your community groups, certainly enjoy the desserts and the small talk, but the greatest thing you can do is to learn together delight in God, because that is precisely what you'll be doing for all eternity. And on Sunday mornings each week, let's gather together to do this as well, treasuring God together. This is why, by the way, we want to put God before you every Sunday. We don't want to put worldly wisdom before you. We don't want to put big personalities before you. We don't want to put political hot takes before you. We don't want to put 5 tips for a better life before you. We want to fill your cup with as much of this God and the Lamb as possible, not only in the sermons, but in the songs and the scripture readings and the prayers. We want to help you enjoy the great attributes of God. We want to help you see through spiritual eyes the person and the work of Jesus. We want to help you enjoy the greatest being in this universe. So let's do that here at Faith Church. Let's practice every Sunday the very thing that we will be doing together for all eternity. Amen. Let's take a moment to reflect on this passage and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.